thought I'd give a sermon. I heard a true story a while back about this businessman that was on a train, and he was riding this train to somewhere. I don't know where. It doesn't really matter. But as he was on this train, there was a young girl, probably about 16 years old, on the train, holding a baby. And the baby was crying and making quite a bit of noise and so forth. And as the trip went on, this businessman kept getting more and more frustrated. And he started thinking in his mind, why does she have a baby anyway at this age? And why doesn't she keep that baby quiet? And he kept getting more and more frustrated. And then eventually got to the point he just turned to that girl and said, "Why can't you do something about that baby?" Now, he probably had a little bit more vocal emphasis than I just did, but and she looked at him and she said, "Well, sir, the baby's mother just died, and I'm carrying her back to her grandparents." And he just, didn't really know what to say, and he basically took the baby in his arms and held the baby for the remainder of the trip, because see, he realized that he had made a wrong judgment. He realized that he had thought he knew something and came up with all these ideas and didn't really know the whole story. Well, there's a scripture in Hebrews that we all know, Hebrews chapter 9, which I think we all need to think about, certainly myself included. But verse 27 of Hebrews chapter 9 says there, "It is appointed for men," of course, women, mankind, "to die once. And after that, the judgment." We're all going to be judged. It's like the sermonette. I was thinking during the sermonette, we all make bad choices from time to time. And quite frankly, we all probably make a lot more bad choices. Well, I'm sure we all make a lot more bad choices than we wish we did. But yet, even when we judge, when we make little decisions, we make judgments as we go along in our life, how do we judge? I guess if you want a title for this sermon, it could be, "What kind of a judge will you be in the kingdom of God?" Or, "What kind of judge are we now?" If you want, but how do we judge? I guess is the point. Do we make quick judgments sometimes? Snap judgments, circumstantial judgments, judgments without all the facts? Because and I know that type of approach is not going to work in the kingdom of God. We all want to be in the kingdom of God. We all have that goal, and God is merciful, but we need to realize we want God to be very lenient with us, don't we? Will you or will I be up to the task? What kind of a judge are we now? And what kind of judge are we working to be in the kingdom of God? Now, if you look at Isaiah chapter 1, if you want to turn there, you look at today's world, boy, there are a lot of problems with judges, aren't they? I mean, I look at all this, I know you need to, I look at the news and I read the newspaper probably even more than I should sometimes, but I get weary of looking at the news, and I'm certainly, this election time can just drive you batty, can't it? But if you look at Isaiah 1, verse 21 to 23, here is Isaiah and God, I guess, speaking through Isaiah, and he's talking to basically Jerusalem, and he says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot," because this was God's, I guess all cities are God's city, but this is Jerusalem. And he says, "Once it was full of justice, but now," and "righteousness lodged in it." Well, that's a good one, isn't it? But he said, "Now they're murderers." He says, "Your silver has become dross. Your wine is mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious. They're companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes. Everyone follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them." Are you going to get, where are we going to get justice today? Well, you may go to court and get justice. I actually about 2-3 years ago, I think it's been about 2 years ago, I got over on Highway 153 in Chattanooga. I was driving along, and I got a speeding ticket. And the policeman told me, he looked me up, I guess, and said, well, your record doesn't look bad. I would suggest you go into the judge and talk to the judge. Well, I went into the judge, and, man, he was just throwing it at all of them. And then I realized, I found out that if he let me go to driving school, it was going to be Saturday from 9 to 4. And I'm thinking, why am I here? Because even if he lets me go to driving school, then I'm going to have to tell him I can't do that. And I found out later there's an option. You could go Thursday and Tuesday, or Tuesday and Thursday night. But I was sitting there watching him, what he was giving each of them, their little, it wasn't a really pretty sight. And it got down, there was myself and one other person left. And then he called my name up there, and I'll never forget him saying, well, what's your excuse? That's his exact word. What's your excuse? And I gave my excuse. No, I said, I don't have an excuse. I was just speeding. He started asking me these questions like, yeah, you've been in here before, haven't you? And I said, well, no. He says, well, he asked me, and finally he said, well, you know what? I'm going to release you on good behavior. I didn't know what that meant, but I liked the sound. And he let me go. And, man, I felt good. But he said, I want you to watch this film in the other room, because he made all these people watch this film. Now, I had to pay a court cost. But when I went in there and all these people were watching this film about what speeding can do, or drinking with driving, and, you know, just basically not paying attention can do, and all these people that had gone before me that were having all these excuses and they were judge this, they were in there talking so tough. Well, I remember one woman was saying, that judge didn't scare me. And they were saying all these things, and I just kept my mouth shut, because I thought, what if they could be taping, there could be some secret camera watching all this. But they were talking so tough, but when they were before the judge, they were just the meekest, mildest people you could ever see. But he let me go on good behavior. And like I say, I don't know what it meant, but he did say, if I ever see you back in here again, it's going to really be bad. And I have been very, very careful until today when I was late, driving. But, you know, this world, you and I have been called to be judges in the future, but God wants us to learn that responsibility now. And it's a weight of responsibility. And at the second resurrection, when billions of mankind are called back from the grave, because if we are in God's kingdom, which we will if we, you know, stay true, we will be there when the second resurrection, when all these people are resurrected to the same, you know, when they wake up, they'll think they have the same problems they had when they went to sleep. And if you and I have the honor to be a judge, how are we going to react? Are you going to temper mercy with justice? Or are we just going to take that big 2x4 and, you know, make them know what they need to do when we don't really worry about what we do? Well, if you're in that resurrection, first resurrection, wait for the second resurrection, we won't be like that, will we? Let's hope not. So let's today look at the question, what type of judge will you or I be? Now, over in Revelation, since Mr. Holliday has it memorized, he probably knows where I'm going to go before I even go there. I hope not. I hope he can't read my mind. But Revelation chapter 20, you'll probably be hearing this in the next Bible study, verse 4. So I'll preempt him here. But here we are. Now, this is the 1,000-year reign, the millennium coming up here. He says, and I saw thrones. Here's John seeing this in a vision. And they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. These are, you know, Christians that were resurrected in the first resurrection. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So judgment, during that 1,000 years, again, they had the chance to learn. Spirit beings learning, teaching people judgment. Now, I heard of a man once, and I don't know the man personally, but I heard this story of a man that, and this is obviously, I hope, not the type of judge we want to be, but I know of a man that he had his children. He had, when his children got in trouble and they made a mistake and whatnot, they would have to go before him, and he had this big chair he called his throne. He had this little kneeling cushion, he called it his pedestal. He sat on this big chair, and his children would have to come before him and kneel down and ask for his forgiveness. And this man was in the church. Would you want to go before that type of person? Would we? What kind of judge are we going to be? That's the question. And I want to look at some examples of some things to think about. You know, none of us have all the answers, but we're training to be the type of judge, because we want to be in that kingdom forever with God, the Father, and the family of God. Now, staying in Revelation 20, dropping down to the second resurrection. Verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was no place found for them. So here is what? The second resurrection. And notice what God says. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. In other words, everyone, and that says that's in that second resurrection. It didn't matter how important they were or how insignificant to mankind they may have been. They all stood before God, and the books were opened, which appears to be the Bible, you know, the Word of God. And another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, where God gives the opportunity for eternal life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the dead, or the sea, gave up the dead who was in it. And death and Hades, the grave, delivered up the dead that were in them. And they were judged, each one according to their works. I always think of, my father died May of 2006, so it'll be 2 years in just about 3 months, and it seems like only yesterday when he died. Now, he'd been in bad health for a while, and I think most of the grieving that we had, my family, was before he died, because seeing his sickness and seeing his health go down for so long. But it's amazing, I never really paid much attention to cemeteries necessarily, but I can't tell you how many times I've been to that cemetery where my father's buried, and I don't. It's not like a depressing thing. It's, to me, it's basically, there's my father, and there's where my mother will be buried. She's 87 years old now, and maybe, who knows, maybe that's where I'll be buried if Christ doesn't return first. But the point is, there's this huge cemetery, thousands of graves. And on the other side of the street, there's another cemetery, which is a veteran cemetery. And again, there are thousands of little white stones. And I can remember going up to trying to find where all my relatives were buried, all my grandparents and aunts and uncles and so forth that were buried in that cemetery. And I could never find where my father's mother and father were buried. And I kept looking for that. So I went to the cemetery office one day, and I asked if they could help me look up where my grandparents were buried. And the lady was very nice. She looked it up and took me out to the spot where they were buried. But before that, the lady there was talking to me, and she said, you know, Stan, she said, every single tombstone, and there were thousands of tombstones, he said, every single tombstone is a human being's life. It's a human being there. And when you think about it that way, all those gravestones and all those little white gravestones on the other side where all the veterans were buried, those are people that are going to come out of their grave someday. It's mind-boggling to think about it. But when they do, trusting that we will be already resurrected beings in the kingdom of God, what kind of judge are we going to be to them? You know, we need to practice, don't we? You know, I went to the feast in Jamaica. Well, I've been there more than once, but I remember going to the feast in Jamaica one year, and they had a family day, and they had all these different things they were doing, but they had a soccer game. Now, I've watched soccer on TV a lot. I enjoy watching on TV, but I think I only played it once before. But I remember going to the playing soccer, and there were all these mainly Jamaicans there, and a few Americans, I guess. But when we all got it to play, they put me on defense. I was one of the defenders, and after we played for about 10 or 15 minutes, one of the coaches pulled me aside and said he thought he was going to move me to goalie. I don't think he was moving me to goalie because I was so good at defense. I had that all mastered because, quite frankly, I couldn't keep up with him. It's hard. I didn't know how to play soccer because I'd never practiced soccer. And I practice a lot of other sports, and I may not be that good at that either. But at least I was better than I was at soccer. But we've got to practice. The people, when the people come out of their graves, there's going to be all types of initially of ideas and confusion. Many will not even have known of Christ, will they? I have a statistic here that I noticed that I think puts it in perspective. Approximately 60 million people die each year. Now, that sounds a big figure, but let's bring it down a little bit. That is approximately, and of course, there's just as many or more are born each day, but approximately every 2 seconds, one person dies on the face of the earth. So you extrapolate that out a little bit. Every minute, approximately 30 people die. How long would we last in this room? We wouldn't even make it 5 minutes, would we? On the whole scheme of things, of how many people. That's how, in a sense, how insignificant we could see ourselves as. But God doesn't see it that way, does He? God sees it different. So what is the judgment, and what does it mean to judge? Now, I looked up the word judge in Webster's Dictionary. There's three definitions of the word judge. Pretty much know it already, I'm sure. But number one is one who points out the right. You know, a judge is one who points out the right. You know, it says all will go before God. God points out the right. Number two, a judge is a person designated to determine the winner in a contest. You know, if you have, you know, the Olympics, you see these judges. They determine who won. And number three, a judge is a person qualified to give an opinion or to decide on the relative worth of anything. A person qualified to give an opinion or decide on the relative worth of anything. So what I want to do is this. I want to first look at some areas to avoid in judging, and then I want to look at some areas that we want to try to put in our makeup as a judge. What do we want to avoid in judging? Number one, ask yourself, and I need to ask myself, do you or do I judge circumstantially? Circumstantially. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let's look at Luke chapter 12, because we don't want to judge circumstantially. Luke number 12, chapter 12 gives an example here. Now, here's Jesus Christ. He's out there talking to the people, trying to teach them the truth, or, you know, giving them the truth, I guess you could say. And most of the people was going right over their heads this particular time when he was doing it. But in verse 13 of Luke chapter 12, here was Christ giving the words of God, and one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, if you put it in context, he's out teaching the truth about God, God's way, you know, why he was here, all the truth that they hadn't heard. And here from a crowd, this man calls out, "Tell my brother to make sure I get my part of the inheritance." And Jesus looked at him and said, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" In other words, what he's saying there is, what has that got to do with what I'm teaching? I didn't come here, he said, to determine who gets what in this inheritance? I came here, he was saying, to teach the truth. And then he said to them, after this man had called that out, he said to the crowd, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. In other words, in the end, it doesn't matter how many things you've got. It's what you've developed inside that really matters. When I was in high school, years ago, back in Nashville, I grew up in Nashville, and I left Nashville for a number of years, then I moved back there in 85, been there back there since. But when I was in high school, there was a teacher named Mr. Collins. He was a social studies teacher. And I don't know exactly how this all came about, but somebody decided to play a dirty trick on him, and they mailed all these magazines. What they did, they subscribed to all these magazines, but they put his name on it as if he subscribed to it. So he started getting all these magazines, and to this day, I'm not sure why he thought I did it. That says a lot for me, doesn't it? But somehow he thought I did it. And he came up to me at school, I remember it so well, and saying, Martin, you know, you better take care of this. And I didn't care about it. I really wasn't too concerned about it because I didn't have anything to do with it. And I remember him coming up to me a second time and saying the same thing, Martin. But what I really remember are two other things. The third time, I remember, you know, years ago, back in the 60s it was, you know, I was at my locker during a break. I don't know if it's end of school or during a school, but I remember right where I was, and Mr. Collins coming out in the hallway and called me over there, and he said, Martin, this is your last chance. If you don't confess, you're going to be sorry. I wasn't too concerned about it because I knew I didn't have anything to do with it. Weeks, maybe even months later, I was in study hall one day. Remember exactly where I was sitting. And remember so well the girl from the principal's office came down and said, I need to go down to the principal's office. So I go down there. I had no idea what it was about. I remember walking in there, and they escorted me back in a room, and there were two men at a desk in suits, and they introduced themselves as from the FBI. And this is, obviously a true story. They showed me the badge. And I remember they told me clearly, one of them, what made me think of this, Paul and Barnabas, and one would do the talking, the other would sort of sit there. Well, it was sort of this way. One would just do the talking, the other would just sort of sit there and look angry. And they told me how it would be so much better for me if I confessed now, because if I was found guilty, there was some huge amount of money I'd have to pay, which didn't really concern me because I knew I'd never see that much money. But I do remember them saying 10 years in jail. Think about it. I was totally innocent, but I was scared. I was like a 17-year-old, and I could have very easily confessed and not had anything, just to try to save myself the jail time. And I wonder to myself how many times people have been accused of things that they've admitted to things that they didn't do in situations like that. But they made me, they scared me to death. And I had to do, well, they didn't scare me to death. That's a cliche, isn't it? But they scared me. And I had to do a handwriting analysis and all that. And I never heard another word about it ever since because I was innocent. And obviously they, but look at it there. That Mr. Collins judged circumstantially. He hurt, somebody said something about my name, probably whoever was guilty, and suddenly he was ready to have me do whatever I had to do, go to jail for that matter. That's not the attitude, that's not the way we want to judge, is it? Of course not. Number two, another way we don't want to judge is the if I were you approach. You know, judging others by your own personal strengths. If I were you, now, you know, I've never had a problem with one area, smoking. It's not something that really has been a temptation for me. But, you know, smoking will kill you over time. I mean, there's too many studies that show that smoking is horrible for your health. But if I, who didn't have a problem with smoking, but I have problems in other areas, it'd be very easy for me to just totally blast somebody that's struggling, trying to get over that problem, and they need to get over it, obviously. But to tell them over and over, well, this isn't a problem. And they may come back and say, well, what about this problem you've got? Well, I mean, but this, if I were you, what I would do, well, we want to help somebody that's asked for help, but this attitude of arrogance, you know, this attitude of, you know, John Kerry reporting for duty, remember? I don't know what made me think of that, but just for a minute, I thought that was kind of arrogant when he said that. But so is a lot of things in politics on both sides. Romans 14. Verse 1. Now here is Paul speaking about a situation where there were some in the church that thought it was only, you can only eat vegetables, and others thought you could eat meat. Not unclean meat, but clean meat. And he said, Paul said, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one, and what's he talking about? Well, he answers it here in verse 2. He says, for one believes he may eat all things. All things clean, obviously, not all things. You want to eat dirt? Worms? For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak, in this particular case, they consider this the weak, eats only vegetables. Let him who eats meat despise not him who doesn't eat meat. And let him who, but on the other hand, let him who does not eat meat judge him who eats. For God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant, he says. And here's the answer. To his own master. Who is our master? God. Jesus Christ. To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand. Why? For God is able to make him stand. We have to answer to what? To God. In the end, we can make excuses, but in the end, we have to answer to God, don't we? Verse 10. He says, but why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You know, if I were you, I am so superior. You know, I. Are we any of us that superior in the end? Now, if I were you approach is not the approach of judging. We want to help the other person. We have to help the other person see when they're making a mistake, if they ask for help. But this belittling is what I'm saying is not God's way. Number three, another area of judging we do not want to have is snap judgment. You know, judgment without the facts, just snap judgment. Luke chapter 9. Verse 54 to 56. So here they go into a Samaritan village, Christ and the disciples. And the Samaritan village was not, let's just say they weren't very friendly. They didn't want him there, and they told him to leave. And when his disciples, verse 54 of Luke 9, James and John, you know, we always hear about John as the apostle of love, and he was, but John had a temper. I guess he got to where he could control it later in life when he wrote the gospel. But he says, when his disciple James and John saw that they were rejecting them, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Do you want to just wipe them out because they didn't treat us right? And what did Jesus Christ say? He turned and rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Would we want somebody just to see us in our worst and just say, wipe them out? But that's what James and John were ready to do to these Samaritans because they didn't treat them right. Number four, emotional judgment. Some of these, you know, they all in some ways blend into the other. But what do I mean by emotional judgment? Well, I guess I'm asking, do we take times to sort things out before making a judgment? Do we think about it, or do we just let emotion rule? And that's over, a good example would be 2 Samuel, I believe. 2 Samuel chapter 16. Because I've always heard the story, anytime you want to send an email, if it's not pleasant, think 24 hours before you send it. Now, I've not always followed that rule as well as I could, but there have been things, you know, once you put it out there, it's there. You can get emotional, but maybe it's good, I know it's good, to think a little bit before we let our emotions take control. Verse 5 of 2 Samuel 16. Now, when David, now here's David running for his life because Absalom, his son, had rebelled against David and tried to take over the kingdom. And it looked like he was succeeding for a while. Now, verse 5, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And he was coming there, and he came out cursing continuously as he came. Here's David, really still, even though he's running for his life, king of Israel. And here's this man, Shimei, who is obviously angry because he is from the house of Saul, who was the king before David, still had this resentment that David was king, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David. Because, see, David still was the king, and he was throwing stones at the king. Not only that, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said thus when he cursed, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. Now, you know, they've cleaned this up a bit, I think. He was cursing at King David. And then he yelled, the Lord has brought upon you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you've reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom in the hand of Absalom, your son. And now you're caught in your own evil, you bloodthirsty man. And on and on and on, he screamed at what you might call, even though he was running for his life, the mightiest man, the king of Israel. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over there and take off his head. Wouldn't it have been easy for David to say, yeah, that's right, look at what he's saying to me. He's not respecting my office. What did David say? What have I got to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse. Because the Lord has said to him, curse David. Why then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and all his servants, see how my own son, who came from my own body, seeks my life. Absalom had rebelled against David and was going to kill his own father. My own son seeks my life, David said. How much more may this Benjamite, you know, the son of the house of Saul? Let him alone, let him curse, said David. For so the Lord has ordered him. In other words, David said, don't worry about it. He cut out the emotion. And a final area we don't want to judge is partial judgment. Partial judgment. James chapter 2. Verse 1 through 4. James says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. So what's he talking about here? He says, okay, so there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, in fine apparel, So what if somebody walked in this door and you thought, wow, I know that person. That's the governor. That's the mayor. Or that's whatever. That's the judge that let me go. I'd be pretty happy with him. And there also come in a poor man in filthy rags or filthy clothes. Doesn't say rags, but clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes. You say to him, hey, you go sit here at this good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or even just sit down at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality, he says, among yourselves, and become judges with evil thoughts? No partial judgment. Just one other quick story on me. When I was in college, University of Tennessee, I just thought of that when I said University of Tennessee. I was kind of depressed about a couple of weeks ago when Kentucky beat us in basketball, but Mr. Holliday was happy, I'm sure. That was a depressing evening, I have to say. I wasn't feeling real good that night. But anyway, when my senior year, I was on what was called the Student Faculty Disciplinary Board. And what they would be, there would be students and teachers, and we would get together, and they would have, whenever there would be some kind of infraction or some problem, the student would come before the Student Faculty Disciplinary Board, where the teachers and the students would make a decision. And there would be things, some pretty, you know, it seems like a lot of fun, you have to do it. But I remember one time, there was a problem at school, and there had been somebody had stolen an exam or something, and there was a final exam or midterm exam, but some students had got that exam and cheated. And, you know, I didn't know a whole lot about it, except I'd heard about it, but one time before this Student Faculty Disciplinary Board, we were there one day, and I think it would be two teachers and two students, and we were there sitting there, and they brought in this student that I knew. And he was actually a friend of mine. And I was not aware of the details, what was going on. But when he sat down and they discussed the situation, he had been one of the students that had cheated on this test. Now, what should I have done? You know, don't judge with partiality. I should have just excused myself probably from the whole thing because I said, I know this person. I probably shouldn't be involved in this. But what I did, I listened to the whole thing, and when he left and they decided what to do, everyone decided that he should be suspended from school except me. And I fought and said, or, you know, I won't say argue or fight. I tried to defend and say, no, I think we should give him another chance. Well, the point of the matter is, I was saying that because he was my friend. Not because I was trying to be fair. Judging with partiality, God is going to be totally fair. God is going to be very, very fair. Not partial. It's not going to be how much money a person has or how little money or how powerful. God will be fair. So how should we judge? How should we judge? Number one. A good judge will always seek God's guidance in every decision. A good judge will always first seek God's guidance before they even make a decision. 1 Kings chapter 3, talking about Solomon. When Solomon became king, you know the story. When Solomon was a young man, he'd been anointed king over Israel. And I won't go through the whole set of scriptures, but just plucking out in verse 7 through 9 of 1 Kings 3. Solomon asked God for something, and you know what he asked him for. But he said in verse 7, when he was praying to God, and asked God for help, he said, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I'm a little child." Well, I don't think he was 5 or 6 years old. He was a young man, but he thought of himself as a little child. And he was, and we all are little children before God. He says, "I don't know how to go out, and I don't know how to come in." In other words, I don't know what to do. And he said, "And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted." he understood the gravity of what he had been given the task to do. And he said in verse 9, "Therefore, give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Solomon asked God for help. Solomon said, I can't do it. I don't have what it takes. He said, God, I'm just a little child. Help me. Help me know how to judge this people. And then over in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, 2 Chronicles 19, same point, a good judge will always seek God's guidance. Here's Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Judah, a good king. They seem to be few and far between, but here was a good king. And in verse 4 to 7 of 2 Chronicles 19, so Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. He started teaching them the truth. Now, and what did he do? Then he set judges in the land throughout all the land, throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And he said to the judges, notice what Jehoshaphat, when he was trying to turn the people back to God, said to these judges, "Take heed to what you're doing, for you do not judge for man, but you judge for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, that there be no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes." In other words, when we judge, we seek God's guidance, and we judge in behalf of God, is what Jehoshaphat was telling these judges. Number two, a good judge is always working on him or herself. A good judge is always working on. That's why I think that's so ridiculous. That man that had the kids come before his pedestal, was he working on himself? And I never knew. I don't know the man, but it's just so ridiculous. A good judge will always work on himself. Matthew chapter 7, very famous scripture. Read it many, many, many times, but we'll read it again. Verse 1 to 3. Says, "Judge not," and it's my margin, and the Greek says, "condemn." You know, we've got to make judgments, but it says, "condemn." I'm just going to read what the margin says. "Condemn not." Why? "That you not be judged. For with the same condemnation that you judge." You know, if we're judging with condemnation, what does it say? "That's the way you're going to be judged," it says. "And with the same measure you use, it's going to be measured back to you." It says, "And do not look at the speck in your brother's eye." Or why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? "And do not consider the plank in your own eye." Oh, how can you say to your brother, "Let me help you remove that speck out of your eye," when look, there's a plank in your own eye. A good judge is going to work on themselves. You know, when I first came to the church, 1972, pastor there, his name was Bob Boyce. And he's a great guy. I love Bob still to this day. I haven't talked to him in years. I hear from him every now and then, but he left the church years ago. But Bob Boyce, I remember going up to him. Here I am. I've been attending church less than 6 months. And I remember, in all my wisdom, telling him that I think there needs to be something done about all these kids that are making all these noises at church. The parents need to take care of these kids. I wasn't even married, but I knew what they need to do with those kids. And I'll never forget when I said this to him, he just looked at me and said, "Someday you'll understand," and walked away. And I thought, I don't think that went real well. Yeah, but he told me the truth. I didn't know what I was talking about. What did I know about raising kids? still sometimes wonder when I know I raise the kids, and I got a 27 and 23-year-old. But at least they're coming around. They're doing okay. But a good judge, like I said, his goal will be working on themselves too. When you or when I consider our own weaknesses, isn't it easier to have, you know, cut a little slack on the other person? Number three. There's five, if you want to know. So we're heading toward the finish line. Number three, a good judge will get the facts and make sure they have responsibility for what they're judging. Good judge will get the facts and make sure they have responsibility for what they're judging. Again, these blend into each other to some degree. But remember that old show, Dragnet, back when I was a kid, that Joe Friday would always say, "Just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts." A good judge is going to work on getting the facts before they make a decision. They're not going to make, like I said, the snap judgments, the partial judgments, things like that. They're going to get the facts. They're going to pull it out. God always gets the facts, doesn't he? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21. Just one quick scripture on this point. You'll be happy to know this is a very quick point. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says, "Test all things. Hold fast to what is good." Test it. Check it out. Get the facts. Prove it. Then move on. Number four, a good judge will use mercy. Mercy always has to be in the mind of a correct judge, won't it? You know, I keep harking back to that judge that let me go in Chattanooga, man. I like that guy. I'm going to a Chattanooga basketball game tonight. Penny came up here with me, and she's going to go too. And I remember at one of their games seeing that judge a couple seats over. I wanted to go over and thank him for letting me go, but he would have known me. And what did he care about? He'd probably look at me like, "Who are you?" But the point is, mercy. It's so important. Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. Verse 18. Micah, after the end of this entire book, sums it up pretty well when he says, "Who is a God like you?" You know, he was in awe of the God he worshipped. He said, "Who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage." He, talking about God, does not detain or retain his anger forever. Why? Because he delights in mercy. God delights in mercy. I heard a story once, a true story. This minister was going to church one day, and he was a little bit late, and he was rushing around trying to get to church, and he was a little bit late, and he was speeding a little bit. It's not me, and it's not Mr. Holliday, but he was, and maybe Mr. Cowan, I don't know, but no, I don't think it's him. I know it wasn't him. I know who it was. But anyway, he got stopped, and when he saw this flashing light of the police car, he got out of his car, which is they tell you not to do. But he said, "Sir, I'm a minister. I'm running late for church." And the policeman just said, look, "That's okay. Slow down and be careful." He didn't give him a ticket. And this minister was happy the whole day. Felt good the whole week about that. Man, he had learned his lesson. The very next week, he was rushing around a little bit again. True story. He's trying to get ready. He gets to going to church, and things didn't go the way he planned. And next thing he knew, he was late. It's just kind of going a little bit over the speed limit again. He's driving along, and he looked, and there was another police car, flashing lights. And as he pulled off, he thought, "Well, I messed up, but it worked last week. I may as well tell him again, this guy, whoever this policeman is. As the policeman came up, he said, sir, I'm a minister. And he looked up. It was the same policeman from the week before. And he just kind of bowed his head and didn't really know what to say. Felt like a fool. So the policeman looked at him, and he said, son, go and speed no more. And, you know, I don't think he did speed for a long time. But don't you think he felt great? Said, go and speed no more. He had mercy on him. He knew he wasn't a bad guy. Now, I wouldn't try using that excuse. If you do, make sure you have a Bible in the front seat next to you. But no, I wouldn't use that excuse. James chapter, one more scripture here. We'll move on to the final point. James chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13. James says, so speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If we have no mercy, how are we going to plead for mercy if we have no mercy toward others? A good judge will use mercy. And number five, final point. You know, despite all these things, a good judge is still going to have to make hard decisions. But the decisions they make must be fair and righteous. You know, a good judge is still going to have to make hard decisions. God is going to have to make some hard decisions. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin to wrap this up. 2 Paul was speaking to the Corinthian church. If you read 1 Corinthians, he had all kind of problems with the Corinthian church. They had so many issues, but he loved them. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, he's talking about a letter he had written them, which may have been 1 Corinthians. We're not positive, but it very well may have been 1 Corinthians because it was a very corrective letter. And he said in verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, he said, even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, he didn't want to have to write that letter. But he said, even though I didn't want to write that letter, I regretted writing it. I don't regret in the end that I wrote it. Why? Because I perceive that same epistle or same letter made you sorry, though only for a while. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, he said. Verse 9, now rejoice. Not that I made you sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. Paul said, I didn't want to have to correct you, but it worked for good. A good judge is going to have to make some hard decisions, but they need to be fair and righteous. John chapter 7. Gospel of John, chapter 7. Here's Jesus Christ speaking. So, verse 24, Christ said, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Remember, a good judge is going to have to be fair and make righteous correct decisions. Don't judge by appearance. Because when you're in the family of God, when we're in the family of God, we can see a person, you can see their heart. You can't see my heart and I can't see yours right now. But in the family of God, a spirit being can see the person's heart. They'll know if they're repentant. They'll know if they care. But we think sometimes we may know more than we know. Boy, people judging others and looking down on others because they may not have the right opinion of whatever the case may be. I just think of something in particular, but I'm not going to go there. But it's just, It's amazing how we can have all these thoughts and opinions without even knowing what caused that person to feel the way they do. John, again, chapter 12, verse 48. Here's John. Christ was speaking on the night before he was crucified. It says, "He who rejects me rejects Christ and doesn't receive my words has that which judges him." What is going to judge us if we reject Christ? And the answer is the word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. We're going to be judged by the Bible, not by any other book, but by the Bible. And we are fortunate that we have a merciful judge in Jesus Christ. You know, over the years, when we look back at, years and years ago, I came to the church in 72, and some of you came in a lot sooner than that. And I look back at all the people and all the things that have happened and all the good times and all the trying times. And I look back, and sometimes when people say things about others, it's amazing to me what they say when they may not even know what they're talking about. And I remember a saying once, I heard this, something was said by Vic Kubik once, and I'll never forget this. He said, you know, when all these scattered people and all these different groups and attitudes and so forth, he says, you know, when we're all in jail together, maybe we can learn to get along together. Because we're all going to be together in jail. Now, let's hope. Yeah, well, hey, let's face it. Hard times are coming. But the end result is going to be beautiful if we can just have the right attitude. Every day we live, Christ is judging us. And God is, Jesus Christ and God the Father is judging us. They see us perform in so many different ways. Over time, they have a pretty good idea how we're going to react about any situation. You know, 1 Peter 4, verse 17 and 18. Well, let's turn there because we're closing. We got a couple minutes. 1 Peter 4, verse 17 and 18. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first," you know, the Christians that know the truth, "what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God," that rejects God, that says, "I don't want it"? He says, "Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved." Because see, you can think, not saying anybody in here does, but we could think we're so good. But yet, even the most righteous human being is scarcely saved, because where do we measure up compared to God in Christ? We better be glad we've got a Savior. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? In other words, we all need mercy. We all need forgiveness. We all are being judged. As I said, every day Christ and God the Father are judging us. They see how we perform in so many different ways. What we must do is practice. Get ready for the time when we'll be able to judge the millions and the millions and billions and help those that come out of their graves. Judge in a way of helping and guiding. We need to learn to judge now. Two final scriptures, and both in 1 Corinthians. First one's 1 Corinthians 6, because I want to just read these, sort of sum up things, make us think about the gravity of what we're thinking about when we talk about learning how to judge. But it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1 through 3. Now, here's the Corinthian church. Remember, I was talking about how Paul had to correct them for all the mistakes they were making, and they were doing so many things that made no sense. But one of the things they were doing is they were taking each other to court. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" He's saying, why do you have to take them to court? Can't you work it out among yourselves? "Do you not know," he said, "that the saints are going to judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest matters? Can't you even learn to get along, he's saying? Do you not know that we, Christians, shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? We are called to be judges. In closing, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31. I think it's all in a nutshell in this verse. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. I think we got plenty to do as a rule looking at ourselves. Good judges are harder on themselves than they are on others. Good judges will be able to help those who never knew the truth in a way they'll want to obey the truth. Those who come out of their graves will need merciful, righteous judges. Although we're frail human beings, you and I have the chance to be some of those judges.